afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays. This is the last weekday of this week and almost the last weekday before Christmas. Now on Christmas Day, which is Tuesday next week, we will have a recorded program. However, Monday, which is Christmas Eve, we will have a live program and you'll be able to call in then. So just want you to be aware of that. Some people might, not think to call in on Christmas Eve and maybe even be assuming that we would not be having a live program. Well, we are. So bear that in mind as you go through the weekend and questions come up to your mind. You can always say to yourself, Monday, when the Narrow Path is on, I'm going to call in with that question. However, if you already have those questions in your mind, you can call in today. Why wait till Monday? If you have any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, would like to discuss that here, or if you'd like to balance comment with an alternative viewpoint from the host's viewpoint, feel free to do that here. There will be no hard feelings whatsoever. We're not here to showcase or promote any particular agenda or viewpoint of the host. And I've heard someone responded to me saying that once. They said, yeah, sure, you've got your own agenda. Well, yeah, I guess I have an agenda. My agenda is to do my best to represent the truth and where I am mistaken to be corrected so that I can better represent the truth. I don't have any other agenda than that. And if you know the truth about something about which I'm still somewhat in the dark, feel free to call. We'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael, calling from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you, sir. It's good to talk to you again. I thought I'd get in and preempt any Mayan calendar talk. So.
Oh, that's right. This may be our last opportunity, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Is this the 21st?
My question is about Matthew 23, verse 3, and I'm sure you're very familiar with it. I've heard you talk many times about ceremonial law and moral law and how it relates to the new covenant. But I wanted to ask you, how does this verse fit into your beliefs?
To my mind, it's one of the confirming verses of my belief. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, or cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith," or some would say faithfulness. The Greek word can be translated faith, or it can be translated faithfulness. So he says the Pharisees have neglected one part of the law, but kept the other part of the law, and they made the wrong choice. Actually, he said they should have kept both. Because they were under the law, of course, they should keep all the law, including the parts that were ceremonial, like paying tithes, and the parts that were moral, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, I said that paying tithes is ritual or ceremonial law, because it is. It was the tax for the tabernacle. It was the tax. The Levites were the full-time workers at the tabernacle. You could say they were the employees of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were offered and ritual religion was performed. And so the tithe was simply the taxing of the people who worshipped at the tabernacle to pay the help there. Now, where there's no tabernacle, there's no help at the tabernacle. And where there's no help, there's no payroll. And where there's no payroll, there's no tithe. So this tithing, like many other things in the law, were all simply hanging on and falling with the ceremonial requirements. And so Jesus is saying that these people had been keeping the ceremonial laws, but they were neglecting the moral laws, which he listed as justice and mercy and faithfulness. Then he said, these you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. In other words, since you are living under the law, of course you should keep all the laws unfortunately, you kept the ones that were the least important and neglected the ones that were the most important, he said. In this, he's not really saying very much different than what Hosea said in Hosea 6:6, because in Hosea 6:6, it says that God says, I desire mercy more than or rather than sacrifice. Now, sacrifice would be, of course, ritual law, what they did at the tabernacle, killing animals and so forth. But mercy is even on Jesus' list right here. It's a moral issue. What I owe to my brother is to be compassionate. I really owe it to God to be compassionate to my brother. But it's a relational command and therefore of a moral category. He's also saying something very similar to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 58, where the people were fasting, which is a ceremonial thing to do, but they were oppressing their servants. And that was an immoral behavior. It's unjust. He was saying very much what Micah said. Although Malachi said similar things, by the way. Malachi did say things like that. But Micah 6 has the prophet asking a rhetorical question. You know, what does God want from me? Does he want me to bring rivers of oil and thousands of rams to sacrifice? And it's talking, you know, in hyperbole about, you know, what if I really go all out with this ritual of offering sacrifices and stuff? And Micah says in Micah 6:8, he has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you do justly, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. Almost the same list Jesus gave here. So Jesus was not innovating anything here. In the old covenant, even the old prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, they all indicated that what God's looking for is a good life rather than a religious life. Not a ritualistic life, but a morally upright life. And moral uprightness, obviously, is defined in terms of the way we treat people. When Jesus said justice and mercy and faithfulness, these are all ways of behaving toward other people. In fact, I would say that they are the components of love. If you love someone, you'll do justly toward them. You'll be merciful toward them. You'll be faithful to them rather than unfaithful. So, I mean, Jesus elsewhere said that all the law hangs on the command to love. And here he breaks it into component parts. Love, what's that? That's being just. That's being merciful. That's being faithful. That's what moral behavior is. That's the good things God requires. He does not place as high a priority on the ritual. Now, of course, all those statements, that of Micah, that of Isaiah, that of Hosea, and that of Jesus, were uttered before the new covenant came. All of them were uttered to Jews who lived under the old covenant and therefore were required to do the rituals as well as the moral laws. But those prophets and Jesus, of course, indicated what God's priorities are. Ever since the cross, most of us believe, I do, that those rituals have become obsolete and that only the command to love remains. Those are my thoughts on that.
So when he was telling them, do and observe all that they tell you, that's what he was talking about, like the scripture you quoted in Hosea? He's talking about those kind of things? Or?
Well, when Jesus said, that's earlier in the chapter, in verse 2 and 3, Oh, I'm sorry, yes. Were those the verses you were asking about? I thought you were asking about verse 23.
That's all right, because I liked what you said, too.
Okay, you're talking about verses 2 and 3.
Yeah, I'm talking about the whole thing, yes.
Okay.
Especially verse 3, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus said in Matthew 23, 2 and 3, he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. Here Jesus is talking to the multitudes and to his disciples. Now the multitudes were Jews living under the old covenant, and his disciples were still in that covenant too, although they were quite quickly at this point transitioning into the new covenant, which he established later the same week. Within days, he initiated the new covenant with them. But besides his disciples who were listening in were the multitudes, and they weren't in the new covenant, and most of them probably weren't even going to come into the new covenant. But they, in any case, everybody there was a Jew subject to the old covenant. So when Jesus said, do what they say, I don't think what he's saying is, listen, you guys have been disobedient to what the rabbis say, so I'm saying you need to obey them. I think what he's saying is, you have been obeying them, and you should. That's the right thing to do. But what you shouldn't do is imitate them, because they don't do what they say. In other words, I think he's making a concession to the rabbis that under the old covenant, which all of his listeners were living, there, you know, the rabbis did teach the law of Moses. They sat in Moses' seat, which means they sat in the chair at the synagogue, which was called Moses' seat, where the law of Moses would be read and expounded. Well, these people should do what the law of Moses said. They are Jews, after all.
At least the letter of it.
Yeah, the letter of it, and, yeah, but, they shouldn't imitate the hypocrisy of the ones who are teaching.
Yeah, because they didn't get the spirit of it. They only got the letter of it.
That would be true of their teachers for the most part. That's right.
Yeah.
All right.
All right. Praise the Lord. Thank you,
Amen.
Sir.
Amen. Michael, good talking
God
to you. Thanks
you.
For your call. Same to you. Have
you
good
too,
Christmas.
Brother. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sheila. It's probably Sheila, but it says Sheila on my screen from Corvallis. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. We want to thank you for your dedication, you know, to the teaching of the Word all these years.
Oh, you give me too much credit. I just love to do it. It's no sacrifice at all. You don't need to thank me. I wouldn't want to do anything else.
Your dedication is very appreciated.
Thank you.
Talking about the victory of God's kingdom and the church as it relates to the church, mm-hmm. Is there a differentiation to be made between those two? It seems like the New Testament, you know, pictures like in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he talks about, it says, God's triumph over Satan is he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
But the New Testament really doesn't picture that spiritual struggle on the spiritual realm. It pictures it like almost like the victory has to be won on the plane of human history. And I'm just wondering about distinguishing between those two. The church.
Well, when Jesus spoke about his kingdom in Matthew 13, he said it's like a mustard seed that begins very small, then it grows very large.
Right.
And he said it's like leaven in a lump of dough. It's put in there as a mere pinch, but it permeates its environment and ultimately transforms its environment. And that is the effect that the kingdom of God has. Now, what is the kingdom of God? I believe the kingdom of God is to be understood in terms of biblical usage, of those who are who recognize God as their king. That is, God, to have a kingdom, you have to have a king, and you have to have people who recognize and follow him as their king. When you have those two things, that's a kingdom. And the kingdom of God is comprised of God himself, especially Jesus, whom he's set up and given all authority in the kingdom, on the one hand, and people who follow Jesus on the other, those who recognize his lordship. Now, biblically, that group of people who recognize Jesus' lordship is the Christians or the church. If somebody is not doesn't recognize the lordship of Christ, they're not in the church. And here's the thing. The true church, therefore, and the kingdom are essentially the same entity made up of the same people. But this is a very confusing thing in our time because the term church has come to be used differently, and it can be very misleading. Because when people think of the church, they may think of a given church, let's say the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Baptist Church or the church they attend or their denomination. Or they might even simply think of the combination of all the churches together. That's the church. But even that is not how the Bible uses the term. The church is the body of Christ, which means those who are following the head. The body, of course, is defined by its obedience to the head, following Jesus, and who have his spirit. They've been born again. They have his spirit, just like your body is animated by your spirit. So the body of Christ is animated by his spirit. So anyone who's been born of the spirit and is a disciple following Jesus is part of the body of Christ or the church. And this is not so much, these people are not all in a church, what we'd call a church. Some of these people meet organically and informally in small groups that are, you know, don't have organized names. don't have official leadership, don't have a 501c3. In other words, there are Christians around the world who are true followers of Christ, and whether they are in an organized church or not, they are part of the body of Christ. Now, that's what the body of Christ is. It's comprised of all these people. In other words, it is a worldwide community. Now, that's how Jesus set it up, but he also set up with an organization under the apostles. And because of that, we sometimes think of the church as being defined by its organization and leadership. That's why the Roman Catholics think of their church as the church, because they believe that the church Jesus started is an organization primarily, and that its leadership descended from the apostles and are therefore the true church. People who are Protestants don't usually argue quite that way, but they still think of a church as a group of people that has an organization and leaders and such. In other words, they think of it as the institutional church. And unfortunately, once the church is an institution rather than an organism made up of spiritual people, I mean, the original church was a spiritual community. Now it's a political entity. It has become, in the eyes of many, a political entity defined by its leadership and structure. And therefore, the true church should not be confused with the institutional church. There is overlap, because every institutional church has some true Christians in it, but there are some true Christians that are not in any of those institutions. So the institutional membership overlaps, but should not be confused with the body of Christ. So the true body of Christ is the kingdom of God.
But the church would not exist without the kingdom of God.
Well, the church, as I understand it, I'm sorry. The church, I believe, is another word for the kingdom of God, if we use the term church biblically. Let me put it this way. There are many metaphors for the relationship between God and his people. One of those is that he is a king, and his subjects are his kingdom. Another is that Christ is a head, which is the same thing as a king, and we are the members of his body. Another is that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Christ is the chief cornerstone of that and the foundation stone. And another is that it's a family. The church is a family, and God is the Father, and his people are his children. In other words, these are all different metaphors that the Bible uses to explain the relationship between us and God and or Christ. Now, therefore, if we say the church is made up of those who are following the head, Jesus, and the kingdom is those who are loyal to the king, Jesus, well, that's the same group. We're just shifting metaphors. We're just shifting from the metaphor of a king to the head of a body, but the head is the king of the body.
And at the same time, the kingdom of God, actually, we could say it began in the Old Testament period. It's just that Christ came, he activated it for us on earth.
He restored the kingdom. See, the kingdom was first created at Mount Sinai. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, the first time the Bible mentions God having a kingdom was there at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God told Israel, these people that he brought out of Egypt, he said, if you obey my voice indeed, and if you keep my covenant, you'll be, he gave a long list, but he said, you'll be a kingdom unto me. A kingdom of priests. So this is the people of Israel were given the opportunity and the privilege of being God's kingdom initially.
That's right.
But it was conditional. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. Well, they didn't very well. And therefore, the kingdom deteriorated in terms of its relationship with God. They eventually asked for an earthly king, and they rejected God as their king. But the prophets continued to say that God will send a king nonetheless. God will rule them again through his Messiah. And so the Jews, that is the faithful remnant in Israel, who really loved God, were always looking forward to this time when God would restore the kingdom to Israel. In fact, you might notice that the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Right.
Yeah. So, I mean, this was the hope of the Jew, was that God, who had established them as his kingdom at Mount Sinai, and who had been rejected by their ancestors, nonetheless was supposed to, by according to the promises of his prophets, supposed to eventually restore that relationship of kingship with his people, Israel.
Okay.
And when Jesus came, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus said, the kingdom
right.
of God is at hand. In other words, their announcement was telling the people of Israel that the thing the prophet said was going to eventually come was in fact imminent, was coming right now, was at hand.
Right now. Mm-hmm.
And Jesus was the king. So, and Jesus is God. So in presenting himself as the king, he established the kingdom among those that followed him.
Right.
And those who followed him are called Christians. So they were the remnant of Israel. I mean, all mm-hmm. the early disciples were Jewish, and they were the faithful remnant mm-hmm. of Israel. So God did restore the kingdom to Israel in sending the Messiah, and Israel, the true Israel, the remnant who were faithful, followed him, and have done so ever since. It's just that now Gentiles have been permitted to have a part in that too. So it was just the remnant of Israel, but now Gentiles like us can be part of that as well. So it's a multi-ethnic kingdom, but it's the same kingdom.
Praise God. All right. Thank you very much.
All right.
I've heard it in pieces. And, of course, you know, any time you live in, quote, the church age, you live in the reality that sometimes it can be even almost just a society of men and women. And so
well, that's it. What we call the church today, sadly, is often really just the institution that calls itself the church, rather than the true community mm-hmm. of born-again people who are really following Jesus Christ. That community may, I don't know, I'm not a prophet, but it may be that mm-hmm. the time will come when that institution becomes so corrupt that the true followers of Jesus will abandon it, and the church yes. will exist outside of the church. I mean, the true church yes. will be separate from the institutional church. Yes. I will tell you this, though. Beware of anyone who says that's happening, because that's exactly what the cults do. You know, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses both claim that they are the true church. They abandoned the institutional right. church, but they became institutional mm-hmm. cults, you know.
That's right.
The church will never be a political institution. It'll always be a family mm-hmm. and a body defined by its spiritual kinship and by its by the mutual, or the I should say, the shared submission to the same Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Anyone whose life really is submitted to mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is in his kingdom.
And he is in the midst of them. I keep thinking
that's right.
In the midst of the, you know, the remnant. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Sheila, it's good to hear from you.
Blessings on you.
Same to you. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Mike from King City, California. Another Mike. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I listen to shortwave and this R.P. Stare, Brother Stare, quite unusual individual. I don't know if it's related to what you just talked about, the cult figures. He says he has no church as such. He has a tabernacle, talks about corruption in all the churches. It seems he's a combination of Old and New Testament Jewish holidays, a Saturday Sabbath.
He's not much different. Not much different than Herbert W. Armstrong was then.
Well, only he said that he is God's prophet, and I've got a direct quote here. I wrote it down. Let's see. If you question me, you question God.
Oh, okay. Then he's giving himself away. He is a cult leader.
Okay.
It's not even questioning. Yeah.
Yes. I don't know if you've got on the internet. But it just it's quite shocking. He says he's a sinner, but however, the charges of sexual coercion with his some of his members were false. So he did some time in a jail. He calls it a prison house. But I work in a state.
The rumors of my sexual oppression of my members have been greatly exaggerated. Right. Yeah. Well, he's a cult leader. I mean, I don't know the guy, but I mean, if he said the things you said, he's a cult leader. I'll tell you why. Anyone who says, I'm a prophet, and if you question me, you question God, is not a prophet of God, because the prophets are supposed to be judged, Paul said. Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. And
yes.
And John said in 1 John chapter 4, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we're supposed to test these people to see if they're prophets. Now, if a man says, I'm a prophet, but don't test me. I'm a prophet, but don't check me out. I'm a prophet, but don't judge me. I'm a prophet, but don't criticize me. He's not a prophet of God. He's a false prophet.
Well, apparently he's quite big in the East Coast in the Bible Belt.
There's plenty of... You know what? Guys like him are a dime a dozen. I've run into them dozens of times through the years.
Yeah. Well, okay. I really appreciate it. I just couldn't quite figure out his amalgam or a combination of Old and New Testament beliefs.
The thing is, his particular set of beliefs, it's not even important to know them. The man is a charlatan. Now, any charlatan can start his own cult by taking a mixture of Old and New Testament beliefs or grabbing his beliefs from any other sources. All a guy has to do is make his own mixture that differs from what all the other denominations are saying and say, okay, I've got the goods here now. I've got the real stuff, and you got to follow me. I don't even care what it is he's teaching. Even if what he was teaching was true, he's a false prophet. So,
and
I mean, that's what you need to know.
His statement that God talks to him personally, I have problems with that.
Well, you know, I can't deny that God talks to people, but anyone who claims God talks to me, so don't criticize me, is, I don't think God's been talking to him. I think he'd be a lot more humble if he'd really heard from God.
Yeah, that's what I read, the humility aspect. He kind of hellfire and brimstone into things and kind of mm-hmm. denies the other parts. Mercy.
Yeah, well, there's, like I said, there's a lot like him. You know, some of them are on TV, some of them are on the Internet, some of them you can hear on shortwave, like you're listening to him. Some of them you'll never hear of because they've just got a little group of four or five people who meet in their home and think they're the new prophet. I've met them all over.
The prophet. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you kindly.
All right, Mike. God bless you, man.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas next. And if you'd like to get on, we have time for you, and we have a line open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Joe next. Hi, Joe. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, and happy holidays to you.
Thank you.
I was listening yesterday, and you got into a bit of a discussion about the verses in Mark. I think it was chapter 10 about the eye of the needle.
It came
and,
up.
Pardon?
It did come up, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and there was something that I had learned, because I was curious about that for a long, long time, and as I did my studies, I just thought I'd share with you what I found out, is that, the whole conversation is important as it starts from verse 17 mm-hmm. all the way down to verse 31, because it turns into a teachable moment for the disciples.
That's right.
But what they knew at the time when Jesus said that it was harder for them to, easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, was at the time the eye of the needle was the gate of the city. And before the camel that was burdened, heavy laden, could come into the city, they had to unload it and have it inspected. And then they'd walk the camel through, carry each item through, and then stack it back on top of the camel. And,
you know, let me just say, I've heard that too many, many times. Could you give me some way of believing that that is a historically true account?
Right. I had done research on it through libraries and whatever else, and uh-huh. I found it several times. That was the customs of most cities at the time. I don't know if they were guarding against people sneaking contraband in, or if they were looking for weapons or whatever.
Yeah, I mean, it would make sense that they would do that. But is there any evidence, archaeological or bibliographical, that says there was a gate like that in Jerusalem that they called the Eye of the Needle? The reason I ask is because one of the most knowledgeable evangelical scholars I've ever read or heard of was F.F. Bruce. And I was surprised in reading him once when he said there's actually no historical confirmation that Jerusalem ever had a gate that they called the Eye of the Needle. Now, I was surprised because I've always heard people say that.
Right. Well, it may not have been in Jerusalem, but it might have been for other cities.
Oh, okay.
And but I know it was true for other cities at the time, but they were spread out. They had all left family and home and everything else, and that's where I said it came into a teachable moment for the disciple, mm-hmm. because even Peter said we've left all and followed. And that's when he confirmed that anyone who had left everything, be it mother, father, riches, whatever, that they would not only have a place in the kingdom of heaven, but eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought I'd share that because I didn't know that you had never found any historical data on that.
Right. Well, you can certainly find it in the commentators. You know, if you pull out the commentaries that are written thousands of years after the time, and you'll often mm-hmm. find them making that point. You'll hear pastors right. making that point. You'll hear Bible teachers making that point. What's hard to find is if there's anyone, let's say, more than about 300 or 400 years ago, whoever thought that or had any reason to believe it. You know, I'll tell you what my experience has been, and it doesn't really prove any. My experience doesn't prove anything, but my experience has been that preachers often hear a story that helps them explain something that they have found difficult, and they just pass it along without checking to see if it's necessarily true. And it's amazing how many stories have gone into our preaching traditions that don't really have a historical basis. Now, I will agree with you that it's very likely that people did go through searches. You know, their camels had to be searches and stuff when they came into a city, especially if they were coming after dark or something like that. That makes plenty of sense. The question is whether the disciples would have any reason to understand the term the eye of the needle as a reference mm-hmm. to a gate or not, because that's the question. You know, when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, I guess the question we have to ask is would they understand that to mean the eye of a needle? Or a gate of a city. Now, I will say this, that they were shocked when Jesus said it. And they said, who then can be saved? And he answered, with men it's impossible. So it sounds like what he's saying is not describing something that's difficult. He's describing something that's impossible, humanly impossible. And
he did say with men it's impossible. The reason why, I mean, I had never heard a preacher explain it. That's uh-huh. why I went on my search.
Sure.
It was back when everything was low tech. And so, but I was lucky enough, I worked at the City of Milwaukee Public Library. Uh-huh. And I had access to archives and archives and archives. I was on the janitorial staff.
Uh-huh.
And there were times when I would get in there early in the morning because I had the keys to the building, almost keys to the city, you could say. And I would just spend time in there just reading and researching because I really wanted to know and I didn't mm-hmm. want anybody to lead me astray. So,
yeah. Well, I have no doubt. I have no doubt that you could read lots of books that would confirm that story mm-hmm. to you. I just wonder what their authority is. You know, for example, if you, now that it's not low tech, if you could go on Google and type in mm-hmm. a search on the eye of the needle, I would be amazed if you couldn't find 500 sites that gave that explanation of it. I mean, that, to me, it's a very, very common explanation. But those sites, the question is, the question is where are they getting their information? Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm a very skeptical fellow. It certainly is a possibility. It is a possibility. And I appreciate you sharing it.
I'll look into it. Thank you. You set me on a new search.
Okay. It's always fun to be on a new search.
Isn't it?
It is. Amen. God bless you, Joe.
You too.
Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Yeah, I have to say, I am perhaps the most skeptical person I know. Atheists, I think, are not skeptical as much as they should be. They accept comments and arguments and authoritative statements from scientists and philosophers without seriously asking if they make sense or if they've been proven. And Christians are not skeptical enough either. You know, skepticism, some people think that skepticism isn't a good thing. Like that guy who said that cult leader said, don't question me. In other words, don't be skeptical about me. Well, they make it sound like being skeptical is somehow dishonoring to God. No, being skeptical is being honorable, honoring to God, because if someone says they're speaking for God, or if someone says they're telling the truth, the person who says, well, I'm not going to believe it until I have good reason to believe it, is basically saying, I value the truth, and I value God enough that I don't want to be led astray. If you're going to say God said it, I want to know if it's true, but I don't want to be gullible. And certainly the Bible tells us, test the prophets, test the spirits. Old and New Testament both say you need to check those out. That's not being gullible. That's being skeptical. And I encourage any listener to this program to be skeptical about what I say until you can find it to be confirmed biblically. And I think atheists should be skeptical about the things that they hear from their leaders, too. My experience is that atheists are very gullible people and not sufficiently skeptical. But that's true of religious people in general. Atheists are religious people. They have a very strong religious conviction about God, and so do other religions. But religion often is the enemy of free thought. And free thought is a good thing as long as you're a lover of the truth and seeking God and his, you know, what he says, or simply the truth about God. That's my thought. Some may find that threatening. I'd rather be threatened by being a free thinker than threatened by someone not letting me be a free thinker. That's maybe just me. Let's talk to Brent from Gresham, Oregon. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. Always a pleasure talking to you.
Sure.
I wanted your opinion on something. I spent some holiday time with my sister and brother-in-law, and we had a friendly discussion about the existence of God. And his opinion was is that he wasn't sure if, like, all of this is an illusion, or that this universe is one of several universes. And my question is, how would you, in an apologist's way, speak to someone who had this view?
Okay, well, those are a couple different options. One is the multiverse, multiple universe view. And this is the view that atheists have come up with. I'm not saying that only atheists believe it, but it is an expedient that atheists came up with to get over the damaging evidence of the Big Bang against their beliefs. You see, until the Big Bang was essentially proven or established as a scientific orthodoxy in the 1950s by Hubble, before that time, atheists believed that the universe itself was eternal. And something has to be, and they knew it couldn't be God because they're atheists. So it had to be the universe. And the discovery of the Big Bang changed scientific orthodoxy from thinking that the universe could be eternal to recognizing it had a beginning. If it had a beginning, something must have began it. And there's a very dangerous possibility that that could be God. So many atheists rejected the Big Bang when it was first put out there by Hubble and others because they said it gives too much encouragement to creationists. In other words, the Big Bang was too threatening to atheism because it suggests a beginning of the universe rather than allowing the universe to be what was always here. As, you know, back in the earlier 20th century, it was very common for atheists to argue, no, you don't need a God to be the original first cause. The universe itself can be the first cause. Bertrand Russell made that point in his famous essay, Why I'm Not a Christian. He said, why couldn't the world itself and the universe be the original thing? Well, the Big Bang showed that it wasn't. Okay, so then what? What do atheists do then? They say, well, okay, maybe this universe had a beginning, but maybe it was begun by previously existing universes. Maybe there's millions of universes out there, and thus we have the multiverse. There could be an endless regression of universes going back into eternity, and you never need a God to make any of them. This is now a very common view held among atheists. Of course, it's a faith system. No, by definition, our scientific observations can only observe this universe. No one has ever claimed otherwise. No one has ever claimed that we can observe another universe than the one we're in. No one even knows if there are any. Anything we hope to see would have to be in this universe. So here's the point. If there's multiple universes, we'll never know, at least not in this lifetime. So what's the value of holding to it? It's simply an article of faith for atheists. It's a reaction to the damage done to their viewpoint by the discovery of the Big Bang. That's what now, if someone wants to believe it, they can, but it's as much an article of faith for them as to believe in God. You know, you can't test, you can't see, you can't hear, you can't test, you can't reason necessarily for a multiverse, but if you want to believe it, it's a matter of strictly blind faith. Let them have their blind faith. Everybody has blind faith in something except those who know the truth. Then they have faith in what is not blind, but can be seen.
Right. Well, he said that this reality that we're living now might be just an illusion.
That's another possibility. Yeah. That is another theory of a different sort. That is more of a New Agey kind of thing where, you know, maybe we're a dream of the gods, or maybe everything is an illusion. Certainly in Hinduism, Maya is the belief that everything is an illusion. Okay, let's work with that. Okay, let's just say that the radio you're listening to isn't really real. It's just an illusion. You just think it's real. It's just a matter of your consciousness. Your wife, your children, your parents, your friends, they're not real. They're just illusory. The police.
But what's having the illusion?
What's that?
What's having the illusion, though, if it is an illusion?
Well, we don't know.
Well,
the point of the matter is that the theory has no practical value because you're still going to have to live the same way, whether it's an illusion or not. I mean, if you walk out in front of a speeding freight train and it's an illusion, you're going to experience the illusion of being splattered and dead. I mean, there's fairly predictable outcomes in this illusion. Okay, so I don't believe it's all an illusion, of course, but let's go work with somebody who says it is. Okay. So everything's an illusion. What practical value does that have in your behavior? You can't prove it's an illusion, so you have to work within the perimeters of what you can prove. You have to, if it turns out that everything's an illusion, so be it. We'll never know until maybe we'll never know. Maybe in eternity we'll never know if it was an illusion. It's a theory that has no practical value. All it is is a diversion away from considering that there's a God. Well, it doesn't prove that there's no God, and the evidence still is best in favor of God. So just like in this hypothetical illusion they're living in, they believe in the law of gravity. It may be an illusion, but it works all the time in this illusion. So also there's laws of God, and they're just as much a part of this illusion if it's an illusion too. So the point is that you're going to have to live the same way, whether you think that what we're living in is reality or whether you think it's illusion. It's not going to change anything about your obligations.
Well, his ultimate answer was he just doesn't know. And that seems like a really frightening way to live your life. I'm so happy that I am blessed to have Christ in my life, and I pray for them to know him as well. So I think maybe the seeds planted by the evidence that I gave for my argument for the existence of God, and hopefully that will turn into something.
Sure. Yeah, well, just say anyone who believes in a multiverse or anyone who believes that everything's an illusion, these are two different religious views. One's the view of the atheist, one's the view of the Hindu. Those are faith statements. The question is, do we want to adopt faith systems for which no evidence exists, or would it be better... Would it be better to adopt a faith for which all the evidence is favorable? Christianity is a faith system for which all the evidence is favorable. These other things, there's no evidence whatsoever favorable to them. They're just theories.
Right. That's why I love truth.
Me too.
Well, thank you so much, Steve, for your assistance, and have a great Christmas.
Okay, I can't take credit for my existence, but we'll try to have a good Christmas. Thank you very much.
God bless.
God bless you too. Bye now. Okay, Karna from Albany, Oregon, long-time listener, sometimes caller. Hi, how are you doing, Karna?
Hey, great, Steve. So The question is about the word religious or religion.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a bit of a discrepancy in my mind because, you know, the folks who like Tozer and C.S. Lewis and those folks that we read commonly, they are very free to use the word religious. And mm-hmm. as religion, it's a good thing.
Right.
And in our more contemporary, everyone says it's a relationship, not a religion. It's not doing the stuff. And so when I read James, he says, you know, this is what you do to have good religion, mm-hmm. is to do the stuff that God says to do with the right heart.
Right.
And so they never once say, well, I mean, I was looking up some other words that, where the word religion or religious is used to connotate, but to denote, superstition. That was the only other negative use of the word. So what I'm trying to do is reconcile when we use the word religious, I almost feel like coming to the defense of the older writers who talk about religion in a good way, but yet our culture denigrates the word.
Well, you're right. I mean, religion is used different ways. Some of them are good, some are not good. That is to say, there is good religion and there's bad religion. And there's something that's called religion that might always be bad, depending on what the term is you're using. Tozer, C.S. Lewis, and most older writers use the word religion usually to be synonymous with Christianity. And that's partly because the culture of the Western civilization they wrote in, Western civilization for hundreds of years, had been philosophically, at least, Christian. And the religion of the culture was almost entirely Christian. Now, in the past 60, 70 years, or it's been 50 years since C.S. Lewis died and since Tozer died, they both died the same year. In fact, you know, C.S. Lewis died the same day that John F. Kennedy did. If John F. Kennedy had not died, we'd all remember his C.S. Lewis's death, but Kennedy's overshadowed. But C.S. Lewis died the same day Kennedy did in 1963, and Tozer died in 1963 also. In their time and prior to that, if you met a religious person in America, you almost 100% they were either Christian or Jewish. Now, if you meet a person who's religious, there's a good chance you're meeting a Buddhist, a New Ager, it could be a Jew or a Christian, or it could be certainly a Muslim or a cultist. There's so many different religions now that the word religion doesn't just stand as a synonym for Christianity as it used to in the usage of religious writers. And therefore, when we talk about religion, it no longer, at least to most people today, it no longer is a synonym that just is another word for Christianity. Now, when Tozer or Lewis or other older writers, or for that matter, James in the Bible, or Paul, who also used the word religion, I think, in a positive sense, writing to Timothy, when they used the word religion, they were using it as a synonym for Christianity also. But I guess we have to ask, what are we calling a religion? If religion means being in a right relationship with Jesus Christ and worshiping God in an acceptable manner, then religion is, of course, always a good thing. But unfortunately, the word religion doesn't mean that to most people anymore. Maybe to a few people who are Christians, it does, but to most people, it doesn't. So when we talk to the modern person, including most modern Christians, we have to assume that the word religion isn't going to function like it did at an earlier time. And that's really what happens in languages. The English language is like any other language in that respect. Words change in their connotations as meaning or as usage changes. When I speak of religion negatively, I'm not using it the way that Tozer or Lewis or James used the term. I'm using it the way that I think it is generally understood in most in our culture. I could be wrong, and sometimes I have to actually define what I mean because I'm not sure if everyone understands the way I'm using the word. But I think of religion as a system of rituals that have to do with trying to orient a person toward God. Now, those rituals can be good, They can be bad. They can be in touch with reality, or they can be out of touch reality. Religion itself isn't in itself good, because there are religions that are bad. So religion is sort of a corollary of the reality of Christianity. Christianity is based on loving mercy, doing justly, and walking humbly with God, living for the glory of God and in obedience to Jesus Christ. That has very little to do with any kind of rituals. Now, Christians practice rituals too. And when they do, when they go to a church meeting and sing their songs and do the rituals, I would call that the religious aspect of the Christian life. But it's not the Christian life. It's just a religious attachment. It's an appendage to the Christian life, in my opinion. Now, of course, many people say, no, that's not true, because you have to take the sacrament. Well, if you think that, then Christianity for you is a religion. To me, Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God, and it isn't about taking a sacrament. It's about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbors yourself, and being submitted to him as your king. That's what Christianity is. Taking sacraments, doing religious rituals, those are not in conflict with Christianity. And like I say, for many Christians, maybe most, those are appendages to their Christian faith, which I would not criticize unless they begin to mistake them for their Christian faith. And sometimes people do. Karen, I've got other callers, but I don't have very much time. But I hope that may clarify. Okay, God bless you. Douglas from Portland is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Douglas, we don't have very much time together.
Well, very briefly, I have a two-part question, Steve. First of all, thank you for your ministry. Two-part question about, I'm trying to figure out eschatology. I'm really not that serious about it yet, but I'm getting more and more serious.
Uh-huh.
I've come to believe that most of Revelation, or at least a good part of Revelation, was written about 70 AD, uh-huh. which would mean it would have had to have been written prior to 70 AD. So yeah. If that's the case, first of all, when do you think Revelation was written, and approximately why, as quick as you can? But more importantly, in Revelation chapter 2, it mentions Jesus mentions the saint Antipas being martyred, and there is a record of an Antipas being martyred in 95 AD, or 92 AD, excuse me, which would then, of course, mean that it was not written about 70 AD. And I'll listen to my answer on the air. Thank you.
Thank you, Douglas, for your brevity there. Antipas was a fairly common name in the first century, and it's not hard to believe that in a time when there were many Christian martyrs, there could have been more than one Christian martyr named Antipas. Although people who are arguing for the late date of the writing of Revelation often point to this later Antipas and say, see, it's later. Most commentators, regardless of their view of the date, say that the Antipas mentioned in Revelation 20 is unknown to us other than from this book. So it's, you know, that would be disputed regardless of what date one thinks the book of Revelation was written. I myself believe in the early date of writing. I believe the evidence for the early date is better than the evidence for the late date. If you would like a thorough analysis of it, I wrote a book some years ago called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. And it's, of course, still in print. And I have a fairly extensive treatment of the evidences for the late and the early date of the book. I try to cover all the evidence for both dates, and you'll see good reason to believe that the early date makes sense. But even apart from the specific evidences of the date looked at as a special subject, I believe the evidence within the book is very strong that it is predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that being so, would itself be a strong evidence for the early date, since a later date would not predict those things. I'm afraid we're out of time now. I wish we were not. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio time with gifts from listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and hopefully we'll talk again on Monday. God bless you.